Good morning.
Morning.
Good to be with y'all again. I guess it wasn't terrible last time, so I'm here again. And really excited to actually hopefully dig in to this great sermon with you this morning. But what I do want to do at the outset is spend a little bit more time on that last view that I gave you, which I think is the best way to understand the Sermon on the Mount. We talked about five views of the Sermon on the Mount that we said four of them have more problems than the last one, right? Was kind of what we said. And we flew through that last one, didn't spend a whole lot of time on it. So what I want to do is kind of review that last view, talk a little bit about the overall picture that Matthew's painting of Jesus, of the life and ministry of Jesus. What is the theme of the book of Matthew? How does that play into the Sermon on the Mount? And then we'll dive into the Beatitudes and really dig in and say, what are these kingdom values that Jesus is espousing in the Beatitudes? So, as a review, we said that the Sermon on the Mount does not describe entrance requirements into the kingdom of God, nor does it describe the requirements for staying in the kingdom, as we might think that it does, because Jesus says, you've heard it said, but I say unto you, you know, don't commit adultery. But no, I'm telling you, don't even have lust in your heart. You've heard it said, you shall not, that's something funny happened out there. You've heard it said, do not commit murder, but what do I say? I say unto you, don't even have hatred in your heart. So we could take those things as he's ratcheting up, making it more difficult to be a disciple. Maybe he's talking about the cost of discipleship or something like that. But no, what we decided, what we looked at, what we kind of came to the conclusion was that he's not talking about entrance requirements. He's not talking about how you stay in the kingdom. That would be kind of scary, wouldn't it? If he was laying out, here's how you stay in the kingdom. The Sermon on the Mount instead describes what life is to be like in the kingdom of God that Jesus is inaugurating. So the beginning of Matthew's gospel, he lays out this concept of the kingdom of God. And Jesus begins preaching the good news of the kingdom of God. And so a new era of salvation history is dawning, a new something new that has never happened before is happening, that is the fulfillment of prophecy, of expectation of God's people. And Jesus fulfills those expectations in a specific way, and we're going to get to more of that this morning. But he's inaugurating this kingdom of God that's going to change everything. The Holy Spirit is going to come. He's going to die on the cross. He's going to rise again from the dead, and that's going to change forever the way we think about God, the way we relate to God, the way we pray to God, the way we connect to God. Jesus is ushering in a new kingdom that is not new. It is new, and it's not new, right? You feel that tension in the Gospels, that this is this new thing that Jesus is doing that changes things, and yet it's been promised for centuries in the Old Testament. And then finally, Jesus gives us a vision for daily life as those under Christ's reign. What does it mean to be under Christ's reign? We should probably pause and take note of that. What does it mean to be part of, inside, a member of, inside this thing that Jesus is calling the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven? What does it mean to be a part of that? What do you think? I want to hear from you. Really important concept in the Gospels, right? So we should pause and think about what it means. Yeah. Yeah, yeah. I think that's huge. Jesus, when he calls the first disciples, what did he say? Follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. It required dropping of the nets, didn't it? Giving up of their way of life. Alex, were you going to say something? Did I just imagine you raised your hand? Yeah, Alex, I thought you raised your hand, but apparently you didn't. I apologize. Anybody else want to say what you think that means to be in the kingdom of God, to be a part of the kingdom of God? Rex said, deny yourself. I think that's certainly part of it.
Submitting to his reign.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, I think that's a really good, simple explanation. It's submitting to his reign. It's realizing that he is king. It's saying, you're king, you're in charge. The kingdom of God is wherever God is reigning and ruling. And so it has earthly dimensions that we're going to see in the Sermon on the Mount. But it certainly also has heavenly dimensions, spiritual dimensions. We hope, right, that Christ is reigning and ruling over our hearts. And that's not something we can necessarily see visibly or touch, but we hope that he is indeed reigning here over this church as well. All right, so Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount is talking about life in the kingdom. He's laying out the values, attitudes, virtues, and passions of disciples. Jesus' kingdom changes everything. The Sermon on the Mount's radical, impossible, seemingly impossible commands are actually made possible by the king. Why? Because Jesus is going to baptize not with water for repentance, unlike John, but he's going to baptize how? With fire and with the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus is going to baptize in a way that purifies, in a way that radically changes us from the inside out. And so with that framework in mind, I think we better understand the Sermon on the Mount, not as this list of impossible virtues or this list of impossible tasks, or even this thing that's making the law so difficult that we just say, Jesus, I need you, even though that is a right response to these commands in the Sermon on the Mount. It's right to read these commands about adultery and murder and love and think, I can't do that, I need Jesus. But he is actually laying these commands out as something that we should obey. And we can obey, not in our own power, but through the power of the Holy Spirit that comes as Jesus is inaugurating his kingdom. Make sense? Kind of? Sort of? Questions before we press on? I want to talk about Matthew in just a minute, the context of Matthew. Yeah. Yeah, certainly. I think we can, I can't say specifically that when Paul said those things, he had this particular sermon in mind, but there's certainly a tie between those things. And I think, I think this sermon is in a lot of ways about, or my view of it anyway, lends itself to see this. Jesus is talking about sanctification in a lot of ways. We're not just to feel these as impossible commands or this ethic that's totally future, right? The ethics that Jesus lays out, the values that he lays out are already and not yet. They're not yet consummated. None of us, I mean, if you are, I want to talk to you, but none of us are living these out with the type of consistency that we would like to. If you're a Christian, you want to live out these ethics. But yet, they're present in us on some level, aren't they? Aren't the fruits of the Spirit Jesus lays out? I mean, there's a connection between the fruits, Paul talking about the fruits of the Spirit, I think, and the values and ethics he lays out here. And hopefully we're growing in them in some sort of consistency. A lot of times the Christian life looks like this. You know, but hopefully we're going this way, right? We're moving towards Christ, but it's a lot of inconsistency in the process. But yeah, we want to be growing in the values that he lays out here. Does he? Somebody? Here. Here we go.
It seems to me that it's a disposition first.
Yeah.
If we are in the Word, if we're in Christ, we're mentally every day applying and laying ourselves to that work, the disposition is created within us, but then it's tested according to what plays out through that day. I mean, sometimes it's going to be more challenging.
Mm-hmm.
The Lord would have us in a situation where it's going to hurt a little more to give a little more here or there, so we're tested at different
levels
to this. In a general disposition that we have heading into.
Sure. Yeah. And I think that taps into what we're going to talk about when we get to the Beatitudes. So we'll definitely talk about that. So Matthew in the context of the Sermon on the Mount. I think the biggest mistake that people make when interpreting the Sermon on the Mount is to neglect its context within Matthew's gospel. So four of those five views that we looked at, I think their biggest problem is that they fail to take into account the wider context of Matthew's gospel. So Jesus is not just laying out random teachings on ethics. He's also not laying out a Pauline theology of salvation by grace through faith, which I think the Lutheran view in particular wants to say that he is, that he's almost doing kind of a Paul move by saying, you really need Jesus because you're so broken and sinful. I don't think he's doing either of those two things. And if we really understand where the sermon falls in the context of Matthew, we'll get that. I think modern Bible scholars in particular can kind of look at the Gospels and they don't see a lot of consistency or coherence, but I think that's completely false. And this sermon really is built on, or everything that Matthew's talking about in chapters 1 through 4 is building up to this sermon. And when we see that, I think we'll better understand it. So, the theme of Matthew's Gospel. I want to ask you, I have two things I want to talk about here, but what do you think? What is the main theme of Matthew's Gospel? And what distinguishes it from the other Gospels? Okay. Yeah, a lot of people said there's a sort of a Jewish a Jewish bent towards this gospel. And I think that's absolutely right. We're going to see some ways that that's the case, I think, for sure. What else? Yeah. Okay, good. The inbreaking, that's a meaty sentence. The inbreaking of the kingdom of God through the Davidic Messiah. Good. Yeah, I like that. What else? Anybody else want to? Yeah.
Well, just sort of along those lines, I think Matthew takes pains to show that Jesus is fulfilling Old Testament prophecy in certain ways.
Old Testament scripture. Absolutely, yeah. So let's jump in, because I think y'all hit on really the two big key themes that I think are interrelated. So the two that I've listed here are fulfillment and kingdom. So I've given you several verses here, but fulfillment and kingdom. So building up to the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus lays out, I left my Bible in my bag, so I got to pull it up on my phone here. Let's look at Matthew chapter 1. So Matthew 1:1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So right there, we have a pretty powerful statement connecting Jesus to two key Old Testament figures, don't we? Abraham and David. Look at, by the way, David is a king, right? So there we see both those themes of kingdom and fulfillment. Look at verse 18. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. We keep scrolling on down. We get prophecy immediately about Jesus in verse 22. All this took place to what? To fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. As we keep reading on, we see this phrase repeated over and over. I've listed those verses here in 2, verses 5 through 6, and verse 15, and 17 through 18, and verse 23, and chapter 3. This idea of fulfillment's repeated over and over and over. Let's look at this a little more closely. 54 direct quotations of the Old Testament in Matthew. At least, this is a conservative figure, by the way, pretty conservative, at least 262 allusions to the Old Testament. And that's if you're not thinking about some of the typology, which we'll talk about in a minute. There's 11 editorial comments unique to Matthew's gospel that highlight how Jesus fulfills Old Testament prophecy. And 5 of these 11 happen in the very first two chapters, which are not, right, you get the chapter and verse markings are not, like, the original authors didn't, we put those in later, right? You get that. But very early in Matthew's gospel, we see 5 of these editorial comments where Matthew's specifically going, this happened, what, to fulfill what was promised in the Old Testament. So this is a huge, huge, huge theme, I think. That's not to take into account typology or kind of in the Gospels reverse typology. Matthew is deliberately depicting Jesus as taking on or extending the role and function of several key Old Testament figures. You've probably seen this to some degree. What are some Old Testament people who key Old Testament figures who Jesus is fulfilling what they set out to do, or extending what they set out to do. Do you get what I mean? Do you get my question? Where do you see that happening?
Solomon.
Okay, how so? Okay, great. Yeah, and Jesus talks about his own body being the temple, which Solomon was in charge. That was Solomon's big accomplishment, was establishing the temple. What else? Moses, how so? He's a deliverer. Good, yeah. And early on in Matthew's gospel, where is Jesus as a child? Where do his parents take him? To Egypt, yeah. And they have to flee to Egypt, fleeing Herod. What else? Any other ones you see?
Adam,
okay. Yeah, we've talked about that in our sermons recently. How is Jesus fulfilling the role that Adam was supposed to fulfill?
Firstborn.
Yeah, Paul talks about Jesus being the firstborn of all creation. And so I think there's certainly a connection there. What do we see in Matthew's gospel? What does Jesus do in Matthew that seems to be like a fulfillment of what Adam was supposed to do?
The temptation?
Yeah. So he stands up against Satan where Adam and Eve fail. What else? I think there's a connection between his miracles, perhaps, and this idea of dominion. Stephen talked about that recently. But what's he saying when he... Well, we'll get there in a minute. Let's do this. Jesus is the new... I've given you four, but there's many more that we could talk about. Jesus is the new Adam. So some examples of this. The birth of Jesus. What is Jesus called at his birth? The angel says to Joseph, you shall call him... He shall be known as Emmanuel, right? What does Emmanuel mean?
God with us.
And so where was God in the garden? It was with Adam and Eve in a special way. And now we're told that Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. The temptation of Jesus, we already talked about that, but Jesus stands up against Satan, stands strong against Satan where Adam and Eve fail. The miracles of Jesus. When Jesus is doing miracles, what is he doing? Is he just telling us, look how awesome I am. I can raise the dead. I can walk on water. I'm pretty awesome. Is that what he's doing? Is there more going on there? What's he doing in those miracles?
Exercising dominion.
He's saying to the wind of the waves, be still. And they are. They obey his voice. And it terrifies the disciples. Yeah.
He's also showing that God, fully God as well.
Yeah. Yeah. I think when Jesus is doing these miracles, he's exercising his divinity and his humanity as the true Adam. He's doing both those things. But he's in those miracles, he's undoing the effects of the fall. Do you see that? Why is there disease in the world? Why are there natural disasters? Now, we could talk about all kinds of different biology and things and why those things are here, but they're all a result of the fact that we live in a broken world, isn't it? When Adam and Eve sinned, they invited corruption into God's good world. And as a result, Jesus steps into the scene, and what does he begin to do? He begins to give us these signs over and over again. No, I'm in charge. No, I'm in charge of these things. I'm going to undo what the curse broke. I'm going to undo this curse that you see in this world. So how do the miracles of Jesus relate to Adam's role and function? Jesus is exercising dominion. The miracles do more than tell us that he's God. As he casts out demons and raises the dead, he's telling us that he's in charge, and that these signs of brokenness don't have the last word. That he's going to do something about what's wrong with the world. He's not going to leave the world in its present state. That is good news, isn't it? That's really good news. So Jesus is also, I think, the new Abraham. He fulfills, extends the role and function of Abraham. How does he do that? Can you think of any examples? We saw one right at the beginning. Sorry.
He's living as a pilgrim and sojourner by faith.
Yeah, absolutely. Yep. Good. What else? Okay. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, there's, I think that story, and the story of Abraham taking Isaac up on the altar certainly points us forward to Christ. You know, they find the ram in the thicket, and what is it Philip? No, John. I'm sorry. No, John the Baptist says when he sees Jesus, he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God, right, who takes away the sins of the world." So I've given you some examples here. Some are stronger than others, but at the very beginning, we see Jesus is the son of Abraham. Matthew specifically highlights that connection. Jesus is the son of David. Jesus is the son of Abraham. Jesus makes us God's children. That's one of the promises in the Beatitudes, that we will be sons of God, right? He prays to God as our father, and Abraham, of course, is the father of many nations. And then finally, the mission that Jesus sends us out that connects to the nations, right? He says, go and make disciples of all nations. And so that promise that Abraham was supposed to fulfill is ultimately met in Christ. Jesus is the new Moses. We've already talked about this a little bit, but the flight to Egypt is one example. What else? Yeah, he's delivering his people to a new land. Yeah, absolutely.
He's a prophet like unto Moses.
Yeah. What is that phrase that we talked about a lot in Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount? You have heard it said, but I say unto you, what is Jesus doing there? Moses is the law giver, right? The one through whom God established the law for his people. And Jesus is then giving us the authoritative interpretation of the law. So I've laid out several of these here. We could talk about many more, but this flight to Egypt, the temptation in the wilderness, I think, is even connected to this. Moses spent time in the wilderness prior to his being raised up as the prophet of God's people. There's so many many examples we could look at. Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of the law, and he gives us the authoritative interpretation of the law. Yeah.
Similar to the giving of the law of the mountains at the inauguration of the kingdom.
Right. Yeah. Yeah. So he receives the law. Moses receives the law on the mountain. Jesus is going to speak this sermon from a mountain. Some people think it was a hill, so we could debate that. But I think there could be something there for sure. We certainly see enough examples of typology of this idea of Jesus taking fulfilling what Moses was given to do. Yeah.
Mm. So the people cross Jordan, come into the promised land. Now he is a promised king.
Yeah.
And Messiah comes into his land through the Jordan River.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's good. Yeah, that's good. I mean, we would come up. This is the cool thing about studying the Gospels. It's like you just see these connections all over the place and find ones that you didn't see before. And like if a real liberal Bible scholar was in here, he'd be getting so angry at us for making all these connections. But the reality is, I think, is that that Matthew is constantly making connections that we wouldn't have made on our own. And so if we believe Matthew at his word, that he's a far greater witness and authority on the life of Jesus than we are, then I think these connections are absolutely and totally valid. So, Jesus is the new David. How do we see Jesus being the new David? He's king, yeah. So, Jesus is immediately identified by the wise men as the king of the Jews, right? And that infuriates Herod, who immediately sees that as a threat to himself. So, very early in Matthew's gospel, we see this theme of Jesus being the new David, the king, the heir to the throne. What else?
He's going to slay the representative head of the kingdom of darkness.
Yeah.
Like David's wife.
Yeah, there you go. Good. What else? I've listed several here. So again, Matthew 1:1, the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. We talked about Herod's fear of Jesus and his attempts to kill him. The gifts of the wise men are all gifts given to who? They're very kingly gifts, aren't they? These are the kind of gifts you give to someone who's regal, someone of authority, someone of power and importance to a king. John's declaration about Jesus is very kingly in his declaration about who Jesus is and what he would do. He says, I'm not worthy to touch your feet, to bend down and take the sandals off your feet. Jesus' kingdom preaching, which we talked about a good bit last week, but he begins preaching about the kingdom, the good news of the kingdom. So fulfillment and kingdom, these two themes, what do these themes of fulfillment and kingdom tell us? What is the connection between these things and the Sermon on the Mount? That's what we want to get to. But for Matthew, it's not only the explicitly predictive portions of the Old Testament that are fulfilled in Jesus, but it's the Old Testament's historical characters, the Old Testament's narrative, the Old Testament's cultic patterns. What I mean by that is the cultic patterns are the temple and the sacrifices and the way they worshipped those things. Even the law itself find their fulfillment in Christ. All of the Old Testament is pointing forward to Jesus, and Jesus declares this to be so in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, I did not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. The many quotations of the Old Testament, Matthew's editorial comments saying, oh, hey, did you see that? Jesus is doing this to fulfill what the prophet Jeremiah said. Jesus is doing this to fulfill what the prophet Isaiah said. So all of these things, when we bring them together, and these many blatant, I just think they're so blatant, typologies that we looked at. We look at four: David, Moses, Abraham. We could talk about others. But all these together form a concentrated manifesto setting out how Jesus the Messiah fulfills the hopes of Old Testament Israel. So Jesus is the fulfillment of the hope of Israel. So how does that relate to the Sermon on the Mount? What is the connection there? Anyone want to float an idea, a theory, and how this idea of fulfillment and kingdom connects to the Sermon on the Mount? We have Jesus setting out a kingdom vision for life, life in the kingdom, life in this new era. We have this theme that we looked at last week of already and not yet. You see this in the Beatitudes, don't you? Let's read some of the Beatitudes really quick. Look at Matthew 5, verse 3. Jesus says, as soon as I scroll down to it, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So do you see the already not yet there in these Beatitudes? You are what? These people he's talking about, the poor in spirit, those who mourn, they are what? They're blessed presently. They're currently under God's blessing, and yet they shall inherit the earth. They shall be comforted. They shall receive mercy. They shall be called sons of God. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So we see this this tension of already and not yet that plays very much into Matthew's theme of fulfillment, of these themes of fulfillment and kingdom. We see heavenly and earthly dimensions even in the Beatitudes, don't we? Yours is the kingdom of heaven, but what are the meek going to get? The earth. So there's heavenly and earthly dimensions to this sermon that play into what's going on in the sermon. Were there heavenly and earthly dimensions to God's promises to Abraham? What were some of his promises to Abraham? You're going to be a great nation. Yeah, people like the stars of the sky and the sand of the seashore. Yeah, what else? He said, you're going to be a blessing, and all nations of the earth are going to be blessed through you. So I think we see there both heavenly and earthly dimensions to God's promises to Abraham. What about Moses? I think we see heavenly and earthly dimensions there too, that Moses is going to lead Israel out of Egypt, and he's going to get this law that's from God, and yet he's supposed to establish God's people where? In the promised land? So there's heavenly and earthly dimensions there as well. And then some other examples here that I think play into this idea of fulfillment is that Jesus speaks with authority. He speaks in first person. He doesn't have to say such and such rabbi said this or such and such teacher said that. He speaks with authority. He gives the sermon in the first person. Questions, comments here about these connections that we're making? These are a little, we're getting more abstract, I think, and I want to slow down and make sure you get what, or that you're tracking on some level at least.
I think it's important that we always see the encouragement for those who are in the first half of the statements, you know, suffering of some kind.
Yeah.
That I think that is what he's doing. Ultimately, he's encouraging his church. But you might be hungry now, or you might be suffering now, you might be poor in spirit now, whatever, but here's
here's the reality.
Mm-hmm.
Good. Yeah. So the Sermon on the Mount is not a philosophical discourse on ethics. It's not. He's not talking like let's break down what murder and adultery and all these things are about. Let's break down what it means, what these things are all about. But these are this is R.T. France that said this, and I think this is a great quote. I love it. He says it's a messianic manifesto. He's setting out. He's proclaiming the kingdom. This is a new way to see the world. This is a new thing. It's old and yet it's new. But it's setting out the unique demands and revolutionary insights of one who claims absolute authority over people and whose word, like the word of God, will determine their destiny. So he says, no wonder the crowds were astonished, not only by the teaching, but even more by the teacher. So in other words, as we come to the Sermon on the Mount, I don't want you to miss this. As we come to the Sermon on the Mount, this is an introduction not just to the teachings of Jesus or ethics of Jesus, but to Jesus. We are meeting Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. I hope you see that. We're meeting who he is and what made his heart beat and what he was about and what his kingdom values are and what he wants our lives to be like under his ultimate reign and rule. So don't come to the sermon just as, here's some rules, here's some good ways to live. No, we're as we study this, we're communing with the heartbeat of Jesus. We're communing with Jesus himself. So N.T. Wright has written some helpful things, I think, on the Sermon on the Mount. And I know some of you probably think gets a little wonky when he talks about Paul and justification, and I think that he does get a little wonky when he talks about Paul and justification. If you don't know who N.T. Wright is, then don't even worry about it. But I'm going to give you a quote that I think is really great. But I just say that to say, I think the things that he has to say about the Gospels are far more helpful than what he has to say about Paul. So here's what N.T. Wright says. He said, what Jesus is saying in the Beatitudes is he's saying, now that I'm here, God's new world is coming to birth. And once you realize that, you'll see these are the habits of heart which anticipate that new world in the here and now. These qualities, purity of heart, mercy, and so on, are not, so to speak, things you have to do to earn a reward or to earn a payment, nor are they rules of conduct laid down for new converts to follow. They are in themselves the signs of life, the language of life, the life of new creation, the life of new covenant, the life which Jesus came to bring. So I hope you see the Beatitudes as life, as life-giving. So let's jump into them. Some overview of the Beatitudes. The ones that we see in the Gospels are not the first Beatitudes that we've ever seen. This is something that was common in the Old Testament and in other literature as well. We see several examples in the Psalms. We see other examples in Matthew's Gospel. Luke has Beatitudes that are set up against woes to the Pharisees. So Beatitudes for disciples and then woes to Pharisees in Luke's Gospel. So let's jump into these Beatitudes. What does it mean? What does it mean to be blessed? What do you think?
Happy.
To be happy. Okay. Yeah, that's a common synonym. In fact, some translators even translate that term, happy are. Happy are those who mourn. Yeah.
A little bit bigger than that, it's the more of perhaps joy is being found in your right place. And this is right, this is where I'm at.
Yeah. Yeah, I think the issue that a lot of us probably have with that idea of happy is that in our culture, what do we think of happiness as primarily? Money, okay. Yeah, what else? Pleasure. We think of it as a feeling, primarily in terms of feeling, don't we? Like, I feel happy today because my team won, or I feel happy today because I had a good breakfast, or I have a cup of coffee. Sometimes I feel happy when I have a cup of coffee in my hand. But happiness, I think, is more than a feeling. And so that's a cultural thing. I think happiness actually is a good synonym here, just in terms of the Greek. But in our culture, we think of happiness as primarily in terms of feeling. And so then it can kind of get difficult. So Makarios is the word blessed that's translated blessed in our Bibles. In the Greek, it's Makarios, and the emphasis is kind of on congratulation or a commendation. So people are being commended or congratulated for something is kind of the idea. So many have translated happy. We already talked about that. Kind of the problem with that is in our culture that we think of happiness primarily as a feeling. But the idea is that these are people who are in a happy situation, kind of like Tony was talking about. These are people who are in God's favor, who are in a good place. These are descriptions or commendations of what the good life is like. This is the good life. Jesus says the good life is to be poor in spirit. The good life is to mourn. The good life is to be persecuted. It's kind of weird, isn't it? Yeah. Joel Osteen might disagree with this on some level, but let's not spend too much time on him. But yeah. Yeah. I think that's why it's important that we not think of happiness only in terms of feeling, because Paul certainly wouldn't have said, "I felt really happy when I was shipwrecked," and yet I think he would count himself certainly blessed. Yeah.
A foreign translation would say, "How happy." So it's more than just a feeling; it's a declaration of a state of being.
Yeah. Yeah, good.
Like, how happy is he whose transgressions are forgiven?
Mm.
That's a state. It's not so much how you feel, it's more like a declaration of how wonderful it is.
Good. Yeah. So let's talk about how this kind of contrasts with our culture's view of the good life. What do you think? How would people in Nashville, if we did like a random sample of people in Nashville and said, how would you define the good life? What kind of answers do you think we'd get? Okay, very hedonistic, yeah. For some, for sure.
In the sense that they're just receiving lots of pleasure.
Yeah. Get all... Taylor Swift.
Well, that's what people would think. Taylor Swift, she's successful, she's got money, lots of different boyfriends. That would be great, that's for the money.
Yeah. So, get all the pleasure you can get while you can get it. Kind of would be one. What else? I mean, that would not be the only kind of view of the good life. There would be some more conservative definitions. What do you think?
And even the modern view of peace and prosperity, that a lot of people would view that as, health, safe neighborhood.
Mm, yep.
It's all good.
Right. Yeah. Suburban, there's a lot of suburbs in Nashville, right? And the suburban kind of mentality is very much that. Let's have a secure place, affordable, good schools, as good a school as we can find, nice house, all this. Yeah, what were you going to say? Yeah.
Kind of this, like, not necessarily rich, famous, or anything, but the idea that, desire satisfaction. I'm achieving all my goals, I'm moving forward, I can do what I want to do.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I think there's even a similar, religious bent towards what Tyler just said that we see in our culture of like, well, you know, I take my family to church and we pray and we all these are good things, right? I'm not saying they're bad things, but we can get to this place where we think the good life is doing all these religious things. And Jesus has something to say about that in the Gospels too. In the Sermon on the Mount even, where he says, you know, don't pray like the Pharisees. Don't fast like the way that they fast. Don't give the way that they give, because it's a spirituality devoid of heart. Yeah. So how does Jesus describe those who are blessed in contrast? We've already talked about this a little bit, but those who are poor in spirit, those who mourn, those who are persecuted, those who are meek, right? Meekness doesn't really jive with what we just described as a group as the good life, does it? What does it mean to be meek? It means to not press your own agenda. It means to not, set yourself up and promote yourself. And yet Jesus says those are the ones who have the good life. Our culture tends... Oh, sorry. Go ahead. Sure.
You laid out a hope for them. The meek are blessed. The mourning ones are blessed because there's something to expect.
Yeah.
There's something coming.
Absolutely.
And that is the blessedness. It's not so much the meekness being blessed, being a blessing, but it's the being an inheritor of the earth that is blessed.
Yeah.
It's the blessing that is laid out as a hope, as an expectation.
And right. Yeah, I think I think it's both. I think it's not yet, and I think it is already. Like, those who are meek, those who are even persecuted in a sense right now are at present are blessed. Why? Because they're living under God's reign and rule. Because they're experiencing those things as a subject of King Jesus. And in the midst of suffering, that's how Paul can say, or that's how Jesus was able to for the joy set before him endured the cross, right? That's how Hebrews describes it in Hebrews 12. Jesus endured the cross for the joy set before him. Now, there's nothing joyous about the cross, but for Jesus it was on some level, apparently, because the writer of Hebrews says it was. And I think it's that idea that's already not yet tension of there is a state of happiness even in the midst of persecution that is true of the believer. Why? Because he knows that he's suffering for the King. He knows his suffering will not go unnoticed. It will not be forgotten. And it has a meaning, it has a purpose for the glory of God and for Christ's kingdom.
Even then he does use the word for. So he says, blessed are you or persecuted for righteousness. For
right.
Your reward, etc. Mm. So he's still holding out that there is something.
Oh yeah, absolutely. Yeah, no, and absolutely. Yeah, I want to keep. And all I was trying to say is I want to keep both those tension that there is a future hope that sustains us in the present, but there is also a present experience of knowing. I think that when you're persecuted, when you're meek, when you're poor in spirit, that you are a possessor of the favor of God, that you're living under God's reign and rule in Christ. Does that make sense? So it's both those things. It's pressing into a future hope and realizing that future hope has power in the present, too. I'm probably being obtuse, but I think you get the idea.
I think a way to make that clear is he doesn't put the blessing that you will be blessed, for you will inherit the kingdom. You will be blessed because
Yeah, yeah, good. Yeah, that was much more simple. So let's start.
Is a word, too, that is very deceptive because we view it as a weakness or a malice.
Yeah.
But Moses was described as one of the most weak men in the Bible. Mm. It was very assertive. But I think it goes back. I just want to touch on it before we go forward because you
sure.
touched on it.
Yeah.
When we concede to God's agenda and put ours down, that doesn't always make us mousy.
Yeah, yeah, that's good.
It makes us bold, but meekness, I heard a guy say this one time, he said, if you think that meek is weak, try to be meek for a week.
Yeah.
Anyway, I just thought of it.
Yeah, no, that's good.
Over that, it's almost worth a word study.
Mm, Yeah. I don't think it means. Yep. Yeah, you're right. I don't think it means to be weak, because Jesus for sure was a tremendous example of meekness to us. He's a tremendous example of humility, but he's in no way weak. We see his strength in the moments where he's weakest, actually. So our culture tends to assume that this is another one of the areas where I think the Sermon on the Mount doesn't jive with our culture. Our culture tends to assume that blessing is tied to behavior. We think that if we do certain things, and I think this is especially true in the religious South, where we think if we go to church, if we pray, if we get our kids in church, if they're in Sunday school, and if we're doing X, Y, and Z, then what's going to happen? We're going to be blessed. We're going to have the prosperity gospel certainly goes this way. We've already kind of talked about that. Doesn't really jive with the Sermon on the Mount. Certainly doesn't jive with the message of Scripture. I thought of, just for sake of time, I immediately thought of Job as sort of someone who disproves this. Because what are Job's friends trying to get him to think, to realize what they think? You're suffering because you did something wrong. You're suffering for your own sin. You're suffering because you're not seeking God. You're suffering because you're disobeying him. And what is Job constantly saying? Like, no, I haven't. That's not, those things are not tied together. Like, I that's not true. I haven't done anything to earn God's disfavor. And so, yeah, and Paul is a tremendous example of this, whose life was, there's several moments in his epistles where he lists out his afflictions, and he says, that these were actually blessings, because in his weakness, God was strong. God showed himself great. So kingdom values, our culture tends to assume that blessing is tied to behavior. Another one I thought of was interesting connection, just the Beatitudes and postmodernism. I think there would be interesting to talk about this a little bit. But postmodernism sees everything, government, politics, religion, business, recreation, all these things as power plays, right? People are trying to get more and more power for themselves. They're trying to take hold of more and more power. I think that's interesting because in the Beatitudes, Jesus says, blessed are the poor, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are the meek, blessed are those who are hungry and thirsty for righteousness. And so I just think it's an interesting, you're going to run into people who are just, especially in our current like culture, in like the political climate of our country right now, who are just fed up because everybody's hungry for more and more power. And we serve a king who, what? Yeah, he willingly lets go of his power for a moment, to serve us. So he refuses time and time again opportunities to take more power for himself, to start a revolutionary movement, to do something to get more power for himself and get people behind him. So anyway, I just wanted to mention that because I think it's a point of connection with many people in our culture who are just really turned off by the current political climate and things. We can say we have a king who is above that, really, you know, who eschews those things in a sense. Yeah.
I think similarly, what Jesus said in discerning that they were about to take and make him king by force.
Yeah.
To
yep.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yeah. Absolutely. Yep. 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 For sure. For sure. And yeah, and even before he gave this sermon, people were lifting him up as king already, and there was this threat of Jesus being king already at this point. I mean, he's already doing miracles and casting out demons and healing the sick, and people know about Jesus, and what are the first words out of his mouth? Blessed are the poor in spirit. So it's pretty radical, pretty countercultural, and I just want you to see that, want you to feel that. Let me close with this quote by N.T. Wright. I think it's another helpful quote by him. He says, the Beatitudes are a summon to live in the present in the way that will make sense in God's promised future, because that future has arrived in the present in Jesus of Nazareth. It may seem upside down, but we are called to believe with great daring that it is in fact the right way up. I love that quote because it does take great daring to believe the Beatitudes, doesn't it? To believe that the good life really is to be persecuted, that the good life really is to mourn, and not just to be sad, but to mourn our sad spiritual condition. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? It's not just that we are materially impoverished, that we don't have a lot of money or stuff or house or whatever. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? It means to be poor spiritually. It means to recognize your poor spiritual condition. So there's a connection between mourning and being poor in spirit. Why do we mourn? Because we realize we're poor in spirit. But what does Jesus promise to those who realize that they're poor in spirit? What's the promise of verse 3? The kingdom of heaven. What's the promise for those who mourn? What is the promise for the meek? What is the promise for those who hunger and thirst for righteousness? Do you see how it takes courage, daring? Now, courage and daring may be the wrong word. It takes daring faith, courageous faith, to believe that these things are true. This is a new way of seeing the world. And it's radical. And if it doesn't feel radical to you, you're either much more holy than I am, and or much less tied to our culture. But we're all swimming in this culture, and we all feel like the good life that we laid out, that we said people in Nashville would, like, that's us too. I hope you see that. Like, that's us. We're in that culture. We're living in that culture, and we're tied to those cultural values. We need Christ to come. As we finish this lesson, we need him to come and minister to our hearts and wake us up to what is really the right way up, what's really the right values, what's really the right way to see the world, and have these promises give us hope and direction and strength to live for him, to live for his kingdom, to live for his glory. Let's pray. Father, I do pray that you would do just what I said, that you would come and minister to our hearts as we close out this lesson. Help us to think of the ways to identify the ways that we've bought into the lies of our culture, that we've seen the good life as comfort in this world or material security, or perhaps any number of things. But Father, I pray you open our eyes to see that the truly good life is to live under your reign and rule, to submit to you, to look to you for strength, to be poor in spirit, to mourn our sin, to hunger and thirst righteousness, to desire to live in a way that's pleasing and honoring to you, and to be willing to be persecuted for your kingdom and for your glory. So, Father, change our value system in any ways that it's not in line with yours. Help us to see that the truly good life is to live submitted wholly and completely to you. So help us to see where we're not submitted. Change our hearts. Guide us, Father. We need you. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.